Doug is interested in spiritual growth. I'm interested in it for you guys. Not me, because that sounds like a little bit of work, and I don't know if I'm not, are you all right there? Okay? She's doing an interpretive dance while I speak. It's kind of fun. So we're going to just start with, garnered the attention of mother, so now you're in trouble. So we're going to start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to read the scripture, and then we're going to bring up Doug and drama team, who are going to illustrate for you the passage so well that you won't even need me to preach.
When's that going on?
Not going to happen, bro. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that your word is true and that it teaches us. Lord, help us to understand your mysteries. Help us to understand your grace and to let it sink into our hearts and to be motivated by it to serve and honor you and to love each other. God, heal us by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are looking at Galatians 3, and last week we kind of got started on this spiritual growth thing, and I'm going to just read that whole passage again, read through verse 14, because we kind of need the context, and we'll talk about this guy Abraham a little bit after the drama team does something strange. O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham, then, are those who put their faith in God. What's more, the scriptures look forward to this time when God would declare the Gentiles to be righteous because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, "All nations will be blessed through you." So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law." So it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law, for the scriptures say, "It is through faith that a righteous person has life." This way of faith is very different from the way of law, which says, "It is through obeying the law that a person has life." But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. See, I'm just going to have to use this stand. I was going to use a table. I'm a decent Christian most of the time when I'm not driving. Not great, you know, but not bad. My family knows this. It's possibly worse when Beth is driving and I'm in the car and a passenger. She will not let me do this anymore. Be a passenger when she's driving. She will not let that happen. But 95% of my sanctification goes out the figurative window when I'm on my bicycle. This is why I ride alone.
for the most part. But, you know, I'm painfully aware of the stupidity of drivers out there. And so I, you know, have a tendency to kind of say some things. I've learned, you know, I've grown. I really have. I've learned to cuss under my breath a little bit more. You know, stuff like that little stick on the left-hand side of the steering column is used so that people can know what you're planning on doing, you dumb arse. I say that under my breath, and I say dumb arse because it's not really cussing. We talked last week about spiritual growth. And in Paul's day, people in Galatia, this province kind of in Turkey, were trying really hard to grow spiritually, but they were trying it by observing the law. After initially coming to Christ through faith, they thought, well, we can be better Christians, we can be more spiritually mature, we can be better people if we involve ourselves in these Jewish rituals, because some people had probably come to them and said, hey, you haven't got the complete deal here. You want the full meal deal, you got to do all this stuff, and particularly the issue of circumcision, which I can't believe they were okay with. Paul says, I was really, really clear about the issue of Christ's death and how that removed the curse. You know, what part of fulfillment of the law do you not understand? Well, I think Paul is challenging in this passage, he's challenging the Galatians, and I think us, with the idea that spiritual growth does not occur as a result of our efforts. And it doesn't occur by trying to be a better person by keeping more of the rules. The way we grow is by trusting God and remaining close to Him, and not viewing Him as a judge, but as a father and as a friend. So how do we grow in Christ? How do we become more like Jesus? Because I want to know, and I think other drivers want me to grow as well. Paul here, we're going to start in verse 6, and if you put that up, we'll take a look at that.
Just a minute.
It's kind of blank right now.
Yeah.
You shouldn't use white words on a white background like that. It's really a little bit... I'm not really good at that.
Oh,
okay.
Turn it off.
I didn't turn it off.
So back it up a couple of slides, and we'll take a look at verse 6.
It's coming.
It's coming? Okay.
It had to restart.
Oh, yeah. Computers, they're reliable.
Yeah.
Technology is our friend. I keep telling myself that.
So I think it was the baby who pulled the cord.
It's the baby's fault. Blame the baby. Yeah. That's a good one. So in the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. And so Paul sets first the example of Abraham as the example of faith, the kind of faith that pleases God and the kind of faith that helps us to grow. Remember, the context here is that idea of having begun in Christ, you're now trying to grow through observance of the law. And so he says, no, you need to have the faith of Abraham. So let's talk about Abraham a little bit. Let's talk about Abraham's life, and maybe in there we can discover what his faith was like, what Abraham did that was so amazing that we should do it.
That's fine.
You want to talk about Abraham?
I want you to talk.
Okay, I'll do that. Well, you can correct me if I mess it up. So let's take a look at the map here. We'll take Abraham started out in all the way over to the right there where the red line begins. You're right there in the town of Ur. It's a great name. Which is Babylon, right? It sounds like a stomach noise, but it's not, okay? And he traveled about 1,000 miles, maybe a little bit more, to the land of Canaan. God says to Abraham when he's in Ur, he says, I want you to go where I send you, to this land. He doesn't even tell him where, and I will bless you. And so Abraham and his family move about halfway to Haran, and his father dies there. And God says, again, go where I send you, I will bless you, I'll make you a great nation, I'll show you this land, I'll make you a blessing to others. God didn't really make clear how that was going to happen. God didn't really make clear exactly where he was going to do, what he was going to do when he got there. He just said, go here. Okay? He said, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you, and all the families on earth will be blessed through you. So he gets to Canaan. He ends up in the town of Shechem, or near the town of Shechem, which we'll talk a little bit about later, interestingly. And there's a famine. And so he heads down to Egypt, and he talks his wife into lying about her marital status and says, tell them you're my sister, because you're kind of hot, and there's going to be problems, and they're going to want to kill me. So he talks her into lying, and he lies to everybody around him. And the Pharaoh, in the bargain, God sends curses on Pharaoh, plagues, and the Egyptians get the plagues, and Abraham gets gifts from Pharaoh. I don't know how that works. But Pharaoh eventually confronts Abraham and says, wait, this isn't your sister, this is your wife. And so he sends the wife back, but Abraham gets to keep the gifts. So then eventually, when he's back in the land, he and his nephew Lot are there, and God says, Lot wants this land that's lush and fertile. It says like the Garden of God, and Abraham lets Lot have that land down by Sodom and Gomorrah, and instead takes the eastern section there, and God says, look around you. Look north, south, east, west. Everything you see, I will give you. It will be yours. And after another little military victory, Abraham begins to complain. He goes, I don't really have an heir. I don't have even a daughter, but I need a son if I'm going to really, be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand that I see around me, the dust in the earth. I'm not going to have any descendants at all. Maybe you mean my servant here. And God says, no, you're going to have a descendant. So that's how that goes down. And God seals this with a ceremony, an oath, while Abraham sleeps. So Abraham had a real important part in that. And then Sarah kind of comes up with this idea to this infertility problem, and she says, well, I think what God meant is, Abraham, you will have a son, but not through me, and so here's my servant. And you can take her and sleep with her, and then you'll have offspring. And sure enough, he does. And thus Ishmael is born. But God appears then to Abraham, and after giving him the covenant of circumcision, and he didn't get to sleep through that one, by the way, says, no, I'll give you a son through Sarah. Nice try, but I meant a real genuine descendant through your wife. And he promises Isaac through her son, his wife. And God appears again, eventually, on his way to investigate the happenings in Sodom, where Lot had moved to, and it wasn't good down there, and you can read that if you like. But he says, from one year from now, I'm going to come back here, and you're going to have a son, Isaac. And he'll be here. And of course, Sarah laughed, and he said, what's that sound? God said, what's that sound? And Abraham said, nothing at all. So Abraham negotiates with God about Sodom and Sodom. God rescues Lot and his family and destroys the cities. And then Abraham does that same thing one more time, because the local ruler, Abimelech, sees his wife. And Abraham's afraid of getting killed. And apparently Sarah's still kind of hot at 90. Who knew? I guess it could happen. And so Abraham convinces Sarah to lie and lies about his wife and says she's my sister. And of course, bad things happen to Abimelech, and he gives Sarah back and says, why did you tell me this? This is not good. So eventually, Isaac is born. Shortly thereafter, Ishmael and Sarah's maid Hagar are kicked out because Sarah gets jealous of the attention. And anyway, that's the deal. Isaac is born, and somewhere down the path later, probably 12, 13 years, God says, hey, I want you, Abraham, to take your son, your only son that you love, Isaac, in case that wasn't clear, and take him up into the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice for me. Say again. And so Abraham has Isaac carry the wood up there, and somewhere along the line, Isaac must have said, what's wrong with this picture? And he figured out, there's like, gets up to the mountain, where's the sacrifice? You know, normally you bring a sheep along, and Abraham says, God will provide the sacrifice. And just as he has Isaac lie down and ties him up and puts him on a pile of wood, and as he's about to kill him, angel stops his hand and says, no, I just wanted to see if you trusted me that much. And I will bless you because you obeyed me and spared not even your own son. Next picture is a picture of that. I don't know if you can see that. Painted about 400 years ago. Because you didn't spare your own son, I will bless you. So Abraham was blessed. And I think about this story, and I think of all that Abraham went through, and I don't know if you noticed, but he didn't do everything right. He didn't even, at some point in his life, really trust God. He didn't trust God to preserve him, the lying part. He didn't trust God to provide for him, the sleeping with his wife's maidservant part, and yet God blessed him. Something in this seems to indicate that it wasn't about Abraham's being the most stellar character that caused God to bless him. There's something else at play here. In verse 7 it says, the real children of Abraham are those that have his faith. The real children of Abraham are not those who follow the ritual of circumcision, but have his faith. Paul is talking to the Galatians who think that they want to be children of Abraham. They're thinking that, look, if I want to be really something else before God, I need to become like a child of Abraham. And so I'm going to perform this ritual, and that's going to please God, and I'm going to be in tight with him. And Paul just wants to put a stop to this. He says, don't do that. He uses some really harsh words. But what does Abraham's faith look like? What did he do? What did he do? It says he believed God, and God counted it as righteousness. And he obeyed most of the time, but he kept coming back. You get this sense that Abraham said, oh, okay, I blew that. Now what? What do you want from me, God? I'm here. I'm not leaving. I'm staying right here. Show me what it is you want from me, and I will do it the best I can. And if I mess up, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to learn. Might take me a couple of times to learn, but I'm going to do what you say. Simply put, the faith of Abraham was him believing that God was for him, that God had good plans for him, that God loved him. Simply to leave your country and leave everything behind that you knew means that you have to trust that God has the best in mind for you. That's what trust is about. It's believing that somebody has the best in mind for you. Even if you don't understand it completely, even if it doesn't pan out in the immediate future, you believe that God has the best for you, and so you stay in relationship with him. When I was a kid, my dad had an office chair at home. And he would call us boys in, and he'd lean back in that office chair, and it made this distinctive dry creaking sound. Say something to the effect of, which one of you broke the lamp? Or, why didn't you finish your chores? Or, I heard you disobeyed your mother today. I learned to fear the sound of that chair leaning back. Now I own that chair, by the way. Plan on busting it up for firewood one of these days. But it's funny, when I even lean back in it, I get kind of a shiver. It's like, there's nobody here, it's just me. Don't worry about it. Many of us learn to fear judgment. sometimes from people around us, but we learn to see God as a judge, and kind of a distant judge, one who's really impossible to please in reality. I mean, you can try, and you should try, but boy, watch out. If you don't do everything right, you best hide it from him. Because that's what we did from my dad. Or else we shifted blame. It was always Joel. You know, the truth is, it always was Joel. And he'll admit to that. But many of us grow up with this kind of sense of fear that love is a very conditional kind of thing. That if we don't earn it, if we don't work hard at getting all the facts and parts of it right, God isn't going to like us. And I think, you know, most of our parents may have done the best they could. They were scarred and broken too. But we get this image, whether it's from parents or for someone else, that God isn't really that concerned about us as individuals. He's just more concerned with right behavior. Not messing up. Right? I think spiritual maturity comes down to a lot. The path to spiritual growth comes down to, in a major way, how we view God. I know many of us struggle with that idea of calling God Father because maybe we didn't have a father that really we want to compare God to. But maybe think of him as a friend, one who can be trusted, one who has your best interests in mind, instead of seeing him as a judge or an enemy. Is God for you or against you? Debbie, maybe you'd like to share at this point a little bit of your story. Did you get a mic?
Yeah, hopefully.
Okay, cool. Yeah, you're good.
Okay. So I grew up feeling like that, like God was this heavy-duty judge that was going to come down and get on me whenever I messed up, because, hey, I lived in a pastor's home, and you didn't let anybody know your bad stuff, so you always did the good stuff, and you always did that out loud, and everything else was kind of quiet on the side. Well, when I went to college, I was free, on my own, yeah, baby, and it turned out to be a party college, didn't know until I got there, but I had committed myself to Christ in high school, so I walked in there, ready to do the right thing and follow all the rules. I wasn't going to smoke or drink or carouse with the boys too much. And it didn't make me very popular. I had a roommate my first year that stayed out overnight one night. And when she came home, I said, so where have you been? You scared me to death. You didn't come home. And she said, well, I was over in the boys' dorm. There's this really cute guy over there, and we were partying all night. I'm like, really? Do you know what trouble you can get in for that? You can't be in the boys' dorm. In fact, she's like, well, we were, like, you know, making out. Really? And she was okay with that. But you go to church, don't you? And it just didn't make any sense to me. And I was all over her. And, of course, a week later, she moved out. And I was alone, and I started wondering, what the heck? So I thought, well, I don't have any friends, and I'm not getting anywhere with this kind of repetitive, judgmental behavior. So, and my friends in the group, the youth group thingy, really weren't, like, didn't believe I was really a Christian either because I was a Methodist. So whatever, I didn't know what day I was born again on. So anyway, so I thought, well, maybe if I just drank a little bit, you know, I could make a few friends. So I went about finding out how to mix the right drink, which, by the way, was horrible tasting. And I had about three of them. I went to the dance, I'm like, whoa. All my inhibitions are gone. This is kind of cool. Which took me through the rest of college, drinking a little too much and being hungover way too much, and got me into trouble later. Enough trouble that I decided it was time to quit and move to Portland, where my folks were, and start over. Whereupon I decided I was getting old and I needed to find a spouse. So I got crazy and fell for the first person who smiled at me. who said he loved me, and I married him within 6 months. And on the honeymoon, I realized he wasn't in love with me. On the way to the honeymoon cottage, I realized he wasn't in love with me. And I was, again, devastated and unloved. And like 3 years later, when he divorced me, Mel came on the scene within a week. And I was scared to death because I wasn't lovable. And I didn't want that to happen again, and I pushed him away for, you know, but finally he won me over. So I thought, I'm going to do this right. We're going to go to church. And we went to church, and we tried to do things right. And, you know, we did kind of okay. We partied a bit, too. But about a year into our marriage, I went on this retreat. And on the retreat, they started preaching about grace. And they talked about God's love for me. And they talked about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But it wasn't, they didn't make it sound like it was for everybody. They made it sound like it was for me. Like, for the first time, I felt it was really for me that he died. And that me that he loved. And I didn't feel lovable at all. And they said that that stuff that had happened to me in college and the stuff that happened to me in my last marriage could be gone, wiped clean by his love. And I said, yeah, I want that. So I went up and I nailed to the cross that stuff that night, physically nailed it to a cross, and the next morning it was ashes. But the next morning I felt so light. So full that I couldn't explain to you how awesome that was. And since then, when I serve God, it's light and not heavy anymore.
Thank you, Debbie.
Amen. Thank you very much. Comes down to how we view God. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27 to show the problem with trying to rely on doing the right things to please God. He says, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. You know, he's quoting from this time in Israel's history when they're just entering the promised land. And what happens is God says, Moses, I want you to take half of the tribes and put them up on Mount Ebal, half the other set of tribes, put them on Mount Gerizim, go to that slide if you will, and half the side, they're going to pronounce the curses, the other side's going to pronounce the blessings. The Levites will do that, and I want all the people to shout amen. Now, if you see the red there, Mount Ebal is there, Gerizim is right below it. They're a mile apart, go to the next slide. They're a mile apart, and they're in the valley, and right in the center is this town, Shechem. Now it's called Nablus. Remember I mentioned that's where Abraham first ended up in the Promised Land? So, many years before that, that's where Abraham was. And so you picture half the tribes of Judah, you know, 500,000 people at least on each mountain shouting these blessings and curses out that they were orchestrated. The curses were, cursed anyone who, where are we here? Cursed is anyone who carves or casts an idol or secretly sets it up. Cursed is anyone who dishonors father or mother. Cursed is anyone who steals property from a neighbor. And all the people would have to shout, amen. So be it. Yes, we agree. We understand. Cursed is anyone who steals property. Cursed is anyone who leads a blind person astray on the road. That isn't even nice. Cursed is anyone who denies justice to foreigners, orphans, or widows. And then closes with this, cursed is anyone who does not affirm and obey the terms of all these instructions. And they all said, yes, we agree, we heard you, we're in on this. Amen. So he's saying, cursed are you if you mess up on one detail of this. Cursed are you if you mess up on one detail of the law. And when I think about it, I've yet to meet a perfect person. I've met some nice people, but I have yet to meet a perfect person. And so what's the deal here? Are we all cursed? I mean, we're cursed if we mess up one detail, because God's law demonstrates his purity, his holiness. It's a demonstration of who God is and his character. He is perfectly pure. But Paul says, look, there's hope. Jesus took the curse on himself. That's what all these sacrifices and rituals were about anyway. They were about indicating that there's a price to be paid. To be right with God, to have a relationship with him, how are you going to get pure and have a relationship with God if you can't keep the law perfectly? How are you going to do that? How can impurity mix with purity? That's what all these sacrifices were about. And God says, no, I'm going to send my son, my only son, the one I love. Makes Abraham's story take on a little different light, doesn't it? And he's going to become the curse, and I'm going to nail that curse to the cross, and it's going to be gone. It has to do with relationship. So the curse is removed, and God says, I want you to be in relationship with me. You have that freedom now to be in relationship with me because the curse, the impurity is removed. It's been nailed to the cross. But we have trouble with relationships, don't we? Relationships are tough. Let's admit it here. We talked last week about having to do with relationship, and staying in relationship can be really difficult for some people, maybe all of us, because it makes us feel vulnerable. I'm not saying stay in a bad relationship, but sometimes it's hard to stay around people that you know are good for you because it makes you feel vulnerable. And what if they mess up? What if they hurt you somehow? What if they don't fully understand you? The minute something happens, it makes me uncomfortable. I got to get away. The minute I don't like the way God is at, what God is asking me to do, and I don't think it's right for what I really want to do, I'm gone. Well, I'll just invent God in my own image. That's how I'll do it. Instead of actually trust him for who he truly is. I've seen people like that. You know? The minute they feel uncomfortable, they're gone. Gotta run, gotta get away. But that is not the life of faith. Faith stays in the relationship. Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Abide in me, remain in me. That's when you will grow. That's when you will produce fruit. That's when you will have a fruitful and abundant life. When we see God only as a judge, we don't trust him. We don't remain in a relationship. In fact, we hide. We protect ourselves. And our growth is stunted. When we see God as a judge, we tend to compete with others. We tend to judge others by their appearances. We tend to hide our own mistakes. There is not spiritual growth in that, people. This is what Paul is talking about, saying you don't place yourself back under the curse, because that's taken care of. Don't place yourself back under it. You don't have to be right at the expense of others. You just have to be right with me, and that's taken care of. So Beth was reading this book called Nasty People, How to Stop Being Hurt by Them Without Becoming One of Them. I think it's a great book, but I'm not going to read it. I'm going to let her read it and tell me about it, which is my standard operating procedure. Anyway, I did read a little part of it, and it talked about a particular type of nasty person who I thought, I recognize this person. I know who this person is, and I'm not going to name names, but you know who you are. Typical type of nasty person is a person who hurts someone, whether intentionally or accidentally. Says something, does something that hurts someone. And then the next thing that they do is they justify it to themselves. And then the next thing they do is they suppress that guilt, and it turns into a bad mood. And then they avoid making it right or making atonement. That doesn't lead to spiritual growth. Anybody recognize that person in their life? Now, a normal person would hurt someone and admit that it was wrong and hurtful, at least to themselves, right? And then feel guilt, not to the degree of neurotic guilt, you know, crippling guilt, but feel like, oh, that was bad, I feel terrible. And then they would do something to atone for it. And people who do that, they're living under the curse of the law. Because they can't admit guilt. They can't admit their own failure, their mistakes. When you can't admit to your own mistakes because you're not free, because you see God as a judge. And so I've got to hide, and I've got to hide it from other people. And what happens is your spiritual growth is stunted. Paul says, don't go back under that curse. You'll hurt yourself, and you'll hurt others, and you won't grow. I want you to be like Abraham, whom not only I will bless, God says, but I'll make him the father of many nations, and I will bless everyone through him. You know how God blessed everyone through Abraham? Through his descendants. Through his descendant, Jesus Christ, who came from the nation of Abraham. Jesus, who took the curse on himself on the cross, so that we don't have to carry guilt around, so we don't have to hide from each other, so that we can be free. Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, the fulfillment of the law. We were cursed because we can't do everything right. We can't live up to God's perfection. But God knows our weakness. He sent his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loves. Jesus took the curse on himself and broke it on the cross. And we are not under that curse anymore. Simply believe this. Trust God that it is so. Trust that God is our friend and our Father, that he's just and forgiving, that he's for us, that he's on our side. Have Abraham's faith. And it will result in a blessing not only for you, but for those around you. We emulate that faith that blesses others too, just like Abraham. Because Abraham trusted God, Jesus Christ was the result in the flesh. As we grow toward completion, toward spiritual growth in each other, among each other, by remaining in that relationship, as we act in faith, we take on true life, true spiritual life, real eternal quality life, not dependent upon earthly circumstances or situation. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to know you. We want to trust you. Above all, we want to thank you for taking away our guilt, for taking away our sin and our mistakes and our failure and nailing them to the cross and becoming the curse for us. Help us to live free in love and trust. In Jesus' name, amen.